We've talked once in a while about the Ark of the Covenant because of all the objects God designed for the tabernacle. And remember, God designed the tabernacle. There's chapters in Exodus explaining how the tabernacle was to be designed because he said it was holy. And the most holy of all those objects was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was covered with gold. Inside were the two tablets of stone to which the Ten Commandments were written on. A jar of manna, in which the manna never decayed. And Aaron's rod, which was, of course, just a stick. I mean, it was carved out of a live piece of wood. It was dead, but it kept budding. Flowers and leaves kept appearing on. And those were kept in there. And for hundreds of years, it was this holy object in which the high priest and the kings of Israel, the judges and then the kings of Israel, would go to the ark because it represented the throne of God. To go into that inner section of the tabernacle without permission and not in the right time and right place was a death penalty. So there's a death penalty to approach this object. Now, it's just an object. It's wood and gold. Of itself, it's common. Of itself, it's mundane. But God said that's holy. And when he declared it holy, he said it had to be treated a certain way. Now, we're going to look at a story. In fact, this was covered sometime in the last year in a message, but I want to just briefly touch on this. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 13. I think Mr. Myers talked about this, I think. Someone did. 1 Chronicles 13. What had happened was Israel had drifted away from God. Saul was the king, and he was no longer being guided by God. And they went into battle with the Philistines, and they lost, and the Philistines captured the ark. Now, you have to understand the gravity, what that meant to the people of Israel. What it meant was God is no longer with us. The very object that represents the throne of God. And remember, in the 40 years that they wandered, every time they looked at that tent, there was a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, and it came down and rested on the top of this object, representing God's presence. And when it was gone, they were no longer God's people. They were no longer protected by God. They were no longer guided by God. And so the Philistines, though, found out that having the ark around wasn't a good thing. Every place it went, they were cursed. And so finally, what they said was, okay, the God of Israel, because remember, they believed in the God of Israel. He was just Israel's God. They had their own gods. The God of Israel's mad at us, so they put it on a cart and let it go. And the cart, the oxen pulled on the cart, went off and went into Israel. And there it was. They were now, the object was brought back. David's king now, and the object's brought back. So We jump ahead now to the story where David is king. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands. This is 1 Chronicles 13:1. And hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of our Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. For we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul. We have not, in other words, we have not gone before this object that represents God's throne to receive an answer from God. It's time to return to God. Now, imagine the excitement in Israel. This is very important to realize what they are going through. God was back with them. By a miracle, the very object that God says, this is the holiest thing there is on earth, object on earth, has come back to them. And they're excited. They want to worship God again. They want to return to God. Then all of the assembly, this is verse 4, said that they would do so, and that the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together, from Shihor in Egypt as far as the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all of Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of the Lord, God, the Lord, who dwells. Now think about this. They know he didn't actually dwell there. I mean, David would talk about how God fills the universe. But they knew what this object represented, and that God said it had represented, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. He put his name there. His name was put on this object, and there were two cherubim, two angels on the top of it. And it represented the throne where he was, where there are cherubim on both sides of his actual throne in heaven. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. As I said, in Nashville, Ohio, probably it was from around Cleveland someplace, but they didn't think that was funny either. I don't understand. And then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might. Now, there was this absolute worshiping of God taking place. They played music. They were singing. They were worshiping God with everything they had, praising him. Because God had shown them favor again. God had poured his grace out upon them, and he was coming back to Israel. And with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. So they're going along, and the oxen that are pulling this cart stumble, and the Ark of the Covenant begins to tip. I mean, it would be disaster for this to fall on the ground. It is the special object of God. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused. This is very important. God became angry at what? They're singing, they're praising, they're worshiping God. He's with them again. He's the one who brought the ark back to them. Uzzah reaches up to keep it from crashing to the ground. That the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. This seems like one of the most unfair things in all the scripture. Bizarre and unfair. Why would God kill a man for doing something that's right and good? There is a very important doctrine that we don't talk about much. And it's a central part of the Old and New Testament. It's called the doctrine of sanctification. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Sanctification. So we have to explain that. We're going to have to look at why God did what he did here. He says, and David, now look at David's response in verse 11. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God to me? He says, what am I supposed to do? He's both angry at God. Here we are worshiping you, and this is the way you treat us. He's angry at God, and he's afraid of God. So what he does is he takes the ark, and he puts it basically in the barn of an Edomite, descendant of Esau. And then it says, if you read the rest of this chapter, that family was just blessed by God. Now, wait a minute. We put it here into the barn of a... He's not even an Israelite. He's blessed. An Israelite saves it from falling, and you kill him. How does this make sense? The concept we're going to deal with is the concept of what is holy. What does it mean to be holy? You know, in its purest form, both the Old Testament and Greek words that are translated holy in the English Bible simply mean to be separated. They are separated from what is common. They're separated from everyday things or things that are mundane. And therefore, and especially in the New Testament, the Greek word means devoted to God. Okay, it's separated and devoted to God. So it's pulled out of all the regular things And God says, this is mine. It is separated to me and for me and by me. By the way, only God can make something holy. There has been a concept in Christianity for a long, long time, in mainstream Christianity, that people can make things holy and they cannot. Only God can make something holy because it's separated for him. Now, to really understand that what that means, we have to think about God for a minute. So let's go to Isaiah 6. We're going to come back to Uzzah here in a minute. Isaiah 6. First one. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. So these are angelic beings. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now I want you to think about this a minute. The word holy means to be separate. So we think of God making something holy. What does it mean that God is holy? And in Hebrew, when something is repeated three times, it means it's really, really emphatic. Okay? God is separate, separate, separate. God is unique, unique, unique. To understand holiness, we have to understand that God is creator. He's above his creation. He's beyond his creation. He transcends his creation. God is like nothing else. He is separate from everything. Now, God interacts with his creation. I mean, Jesus said, even when a sparrow dies, God knows it. That's remarkable. He interacts with his creation, but he's beyond it. He's beyond the universe. You know, David says, if I go to the highest mountain, you're there. If I go to the deepest part of the ocean, you're there. How do you do that? To understand holiness, we have to come to a much deeper understanding of the transcendence of God. The greatness of God. The power of God. The goodness of God. All those things have to, at least we have to, I say none of us have a complete understanding of that because God's above it. God's beyond what we can imagine. God is beyond what we can imagine. Now he interacts with us. He is separate, separate, separate. There's an angel that cries out, unique, unique, unique. Different, different, different. Okay. This is God. And God says, on occasion, I pick this object. I pick this person. I pick this group of people. I pick this time. And I say, it is separate for me. When something is holy, God says, it is my special thing. In all my creation, it is my special thing. And I make it separate from all the other things for me. It is submitting to this transcendence of God, this enormity of God. This beyond our imagination. I've had people say, I can't worship a God I don't understand. Then you can't worship the God of the Bible. The more I try to understand God, all I can tell you is after 62 years, the smaller I feel. You think, oh wow, if I could just get to know God better, I would be somehow more complete, greater, you know what? More faith. The more I understand God, the smaller I feel. He's beyond us. He's beyond his creation. He is holy, holy, holy. And when he says, I am separate, and when I separate something from me, it is mine. and it's for my purpose. And you have to have absolute faith in God's goodness to believe that. He said, well, you're just being selfish. You have to understand the greatness of God and what it means to be said, this is holy. Because when God says something is holy, he's actually going to impute some of his attributes to it. He's going to impute something about himself. It reveals something about himself. What did that Holy of Holies, that Ark of the Covenant, set of the Holy of Holies, show us? For one thing, it was called the mercy seat. It showed God's mercy. It showed his power. The pillar of fire and cloud that was there all that time on top of it for 40 years said, this is the presence of God. The Ten Commandments written by God were in there. See, this little box, which was mundane, it's made out of wood and gold. It's just average. It's just common. Made out of stuff. God says, no, this reveals something about me. It is mine. It's for me. It's my. This reveals my separateness. And this takes on qualities of separateness. Therefore, to disrespect what God calls holy is to disrespect God. Okay? When we disrespect something that God calls holy, we are disrespecting his holiness. It's important to understand. So, let's go back to Uzzah for a moment. Numbers chapter 4. There's instructions that no one was to touch that ark except under certain circumstances. Numbers 4, verse 4. Oh, I'm in Leviticus. That passage actually has to do with holiness, but not the ark. Numbers 4, 4. This is the service of the sons of Korah in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares the journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So there was a veil, this very, real thick, heavy curtain between what was called the holy place in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. They were to come in, this very particular, specific group of Levites, and they were to take this down, and they were to cover that. And another group of Levites was to come along, and there were poles, because on the sides of the Ark of the Covenant were loops. And these poles went through the loops. And there were four men specifically trained to pick that up, put it on their shoulders, and the four of them was to carry that. Wherever it went, they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. No one was to touch it, because it was an object, but it was a symbol and chosen by God to reveal himself. Okay, to reveal himself. And this becomes very important. So what happens is, Uzzah, King David, and all the people, God's punishment on Uzzah was a punishment on the entire nation of Israel and a punishment on David. They were so excited about worshiping God. They were so excited about the Ark of the Covenant coming back. They forgot who the Holy One is. Because without God declaring it holy, it's just some shiny metal and wood. Only God makes something holy, because God then says, this takes on some of my attributes because it's separate for me, by me, and for my purposes. They were given all kinds of instructions on what to do. And David and Uzzah and all the people of Israel, all the priests, the high priest, they all were so excited about worshiping God that they did not understand his holiness, his greatness, his uniqueness, and that he will be worshipped how he says he will be worshipped. Because he's above all this. He's beyond all this. After I gave this sermon in Nashville last week, someone came up and said, is God beyond time? I said, you know what? I don't even know what time is before there were planets. How do you want to measure time? Planets rotating around each other. Before God created planets, what is time? I don't know, but it's nothing that we would understand by definition. So does God contain the time? I don't even know what that means, because I measure everything by little planets going around the sun. How does God measure time? I don't know, because he's beyond all this. He's beyond planets. Let me create some planets. Let me create a sun. Let me create this thing called days. I mean, before creation, there is nothing that defines a day. I have no idea what God is above all this, because before this, I don't know. He transcends it. He's greater than it. And that is what holiness is about. It's about looking at God and being absolutely overwhelmed with who God is. And we can put Jesus Christ there with the Father. It's about being overwhelmed by an understanding of who God is. This is the first of a whole series of sermons on holiness, because we have to break this down into practicality, okay? What does the New Testament mean by sanctification? Which is a major doctrine. When you go through the Old Testament, with the instructions given to ancient Israel, when God called them out to give them the Ten Commandments, he said, "You are a holy people." Now understand, God told Israel, "You are now separated from everybody else on the earth. You're separate from them to be mine. You are to represent me. You are to worship me. All the nations are to see me through you." There's other places where he talks about that. It's interesting. Some of the prophets come along and they say, "You have shamed God." You're like, how did they shame God? Because they were holy. God said, "I pick you," because God picks people, places, and times and things to do his will. He picked those people and said, "You are mine. You're not like anybody else. You're mine." Now, all people eventually are his. But at certain times, he works through certain people. And he gave them the Ten Commandments. In Israel, if you read through the Old Testament, basically they failed at being holy. At being the separate people. For the separate God, the unique God. They were supposed to be a unique people. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 15. Because David figures this out. It wasn't about this object. They weren't being the holy people they were supposed to be. It wasn't just about the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one may carry the Ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord has chosen them." Now look who has chosen them. He says, "I chose Uzzah and Ahio. I chose those men." He says, God chose men. This is about God's uniqueness. It's about the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, whose glory fills the earth." So, yeah, this is the God I worship, David said. And boy, did I treat him disrespectfully. This was an act of disrespect towards God's holiness. He says, "The Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which had been prepared for it. It was supposed to be in a tent, so they created a tent. Then David assembled the son of Aaron and the Levites and the children of Aaron and of the sons of Korath and Uriel, the chief, and 120 of his brethren. And he just goes on and on and says, now David did this. And you look at, he's doing exactly what God had instructed and taught Moses to do in preparation of the holiness of the tabernacle. He now fulfilled all these instructions of holiness. Look at verse 14. So the priests and the Levites sanctified. Sanctification comes from, it's a derivation of the same word, a Hebrew word that is holy. They made themselves holy. In other words, they carried out the washings and got on the right clothing, and they did everything that God said to do to remind them who they were worshiping. And the great transcendence of God. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel, the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And now they brought the ark in, and God was pleased. And you say, well, this still is unfair. No, it's not. It has to do with who we are and who God is. We are the created beings. We are not the creator. We are trapped in time. We're trapped in, you know, the lives we live. We're in physical bodies that will die and decay. We are totally trapped so that without God, we have no future. We're trapped. God is above all that. God is beyond all that. And power and majesty and goodness. There's no evil in God. And he says, you have to respect that. We can never really understand God if we disrespect him. It's part of the human, it's part of our nature to not want to submit to God. And if he's making me do something I don't want to do, then he's the problem, right? He's just being selfish. He's just being mean. He killed Uzzah because he's really a bad God. And this is all about, no, I created everything. And I know how this works. And there's times when he says, I make something holy. Now, I want to go to Ephesians 5. You know, why don't we do a lot of the, you know, ceremonial laws of the Old Testament? In fact, if you look at the 615 laws, or 611, I think it is, laws in the Old Testament, we actually don't do the majority of them. We keep the moral laws. We don't keep all the laws of holiness because they were rituals that were commanded, you do this to be reminded you are holy. Now, there are a few that we do. You know what one of them is? Clean and unclean meat. You and I say, well, we don't eat clean and unclean meats because they're bad for us. That's true. But that's not why God told ancient Israel not to eat them. He didn't say, don't eat them because they're bad for you. He said, don't eat them because they are disgusting to me and you are holy. I find those things disgusting to be eaten. You know, he loves his creation, but it's like eating lizards? That's disgusting. Eating snails? That's disgusting. He uses the word abomination, which means literally it makes me sick. Okay, this is sickening. He said, so because you're holy, don't do this. Isn't that interesting? He didn't explain to them there's germs. They didn't know what that was. Now, let me explain to you what eating pork does to your digestive system. He didn't tell them that. He said, you don't eat this stuff because you are holy. You're separate than this garbage. That's what we still do because they did it in the New Testament. It's because we are separate. Ephesians 5. We read Ephesians 5 so much of the time in reference to marriage, which we should. But there's something greater even that Paul is teaching here. He says the relationship between husband and wife is to be like the relationship for Christians. It's like the relationship between Christ and and the church. The church is to learn to be a good bride, a good wife. So as I've said, men, some of us may not make it because we can't learn how to be a good bride. We have to learn how to be a good wife to Christ, right? So he uses Christ as an example. Okay, men, here's how you treat your wives. And wives, here's how you treat your husband, because you're the, you know, this shows us a different relationship. His main point is, let me tell you about something that's even greater than that. The reason for marriage is to show us about the relationship between the church and Christ. That's one of the reasons. There's other reasons. It's a foundation of society. But in the New Testament, we see this. So let's look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He says, you love your wife so much that you would die for her. That's the example Jesus gives us as a husband. That he might, here's why. Here's why he did this. That he might sanctify, make her holy. Hagios is holiness in Greek. Hagiosmos is what sanctification is. And sanctify is just a variation of that. That he may make her separate. Christ calls a church and builds a church so that these people are to be made holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Unique, unique, unique. Separate, separate, separate. You have been called by God to be holy and to be made holy. Sanctification is about being made holy. That's what the word means. He says to make her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present her to himself. Why were you called into the church? So that you can be prepared, separated, to marry Jesus Christ. If we don't believe that, then why do this? Why do we do this if we don't believe the calling? You were called because God said, I choose you to be separate from everything else. Everything else is mundane. Everything else is average. In fact, everything in this world is corrupted. I choose you to become sanctified, to become holy for my purpose. You were personally called by God to be made holy for his purpose. Now, sometimes we don't want to do that because we don't like his purpose. We don't really understand what he's doing. He said, so that he might present to himself. So Christ is working in the church as the head of the church to do what? To create a holy group of people to marry him. In other words, have that kind of close relationship at the resurrection that we literally respond to Christ in this intimate relationship, spiritual relationship, not physical, but spiritual relationship. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. See, we read through that, and we sort of skip through that because, okay, well, husbands, this is how you treat your wives. But there's actually a greater principle being taught here. It is about the holiness of the church and what it means to be called into the church. You are justified when you repent before God and you confess your sins. God justifies you. He says the blood of Jesus Christ applies for you, and you are now allowed to come into a relationship with God. You're allowed to come before him. You have a privilege. But our calling isn't just to be justified. Okay, well, I'm justified. I can go before God. He accepts me just the way I am, and I can stay the way I am. And that's not true. Because you are justified, and Paul usually puts them in this order. He says you are justified and you are sanctified. He puts them in that order for a reason. You don't go before God because you're already made holy. You go before God because he says, I'm going to make you holy. You are justified. You can come before me because of the holiness of Jesus Christ. And now, you are separate for me, and I will sanctify you. Oh, there's all kinds of things that are sanctified. We'll have to give a whole sermon on what it means to be a sanctified person. What does that mean in our conduct? What does that mean in the way we think? What does that mean to say you are participating in a process called sanctification? The Passover comes up in 6 months, or a little less than that, and we'll be talking about justification. How you and I get this privilege to come before God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and His life, His death and His life applied to us. You know what the days of unleavened bread are about? Sanctification. Removing sin and putting something else in. It's the process of being sanctified. This is a very, very important doctrine. A very important doctrine that we sometimes do not center on the way that we should. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at the word hagios. And again here. There's some subtle differences in the Greek and Hebrew meaning of holy, that is translated holy. Hagios is very interesting because it not only does it usually refer to being separated, but being consecrated. In other words, you are not only separate, but you are mine. You are made for now for me. God says, you are now going to be made for me. To be justified and have no corresponding sanctification is to be a non-Christian. To get the privilege to come before God and stay unholy means you will not always be justified. Now, that most Protestants don't believe that, but that's the truth. To be justified and stay unholy means you can eventually become unjustified. God says, you can't come before me anymore. So it's justification. The beginning, you know, it's not like, okay, I'm a holy person, so now God will listen to me. No, God calls you, God works with you, God forgives you, then you become holy. It's justification, sanctification. They have to be in that order. You can't knock on the door and say, God, I want to talk to you because, hey, I'm holy. It doesn't work that way. God has to justify us first. We have to be forgiven first. But then we have to become sanctified. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Breaking in the middle of a thought here, but Peter writes, coming to him, to Christ, as to a living stone, and rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So he's talking about Christ here and how we all now come to God through Christ. So let's go down to verse 9. But you, he's talking to the church here, and he uses the same phraseology you find in the Old Testament that was applied to ancient Israel, now that's applied to the church. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What's amazing about that is he's playing on words that are used by Hosea. That's actually right out of the book of Hosea, where God's talking to ancient Israel, and now Peter says, but you weren't a people, and you have now become the people of God, because the church is made up of all kinds of peoples, from all kinds of backgrounds and ethnic groups, and you know, God brings people together. And he says, you are now a people, and he uses the same phraseology that's used in Hosea. I wish we had time to go through that, because it's fascinating, the play on words he's doing here. You have been called to be separate by the separate God. You have been called to be unique by the unique God. Now, oh good, I must be unique and wonderful. God called me to be unique. God is unique. Only He can make us unique. Okay? Most of us are unique because we're just a little weird or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. Okay? Or we have unique skills or unique personalities. That's not what we're talking about at all. Of ourselves, we are mundane. We are common. That's all we are. We're just common people. And then God says, I wish to call you to make you unique as I am unique. As I am unique. Think about all the laws given to ancient Israel. Dozens and dozens of laws about the priesthood so that they would be holy. And then you and I are called to be a holy priesthood. Now, we're not going to go back and dress the way they dressed and do the washings and do the sacrifices. No, we're not supposed to do all that. But we are to understand that we are holy. On this series of sermons, we're going to have to talk about marriage being holy. We're going to have to talk about, what does it mean, hallowed be thy name? Hallowed means holy. Holy be your name. What does that mean? We got a whole lot of things to talk about here. It have to do with the doctrine of sanctification and what God wants to do in your life. Now think about this. Justification without sanctification is like this. What if you had fallen into a cesspool and you're just covered with all this stuff? And someone comes along and says, hey, I want you to be clean with new clothes and washed. And you say, good, I am clean with new clothes and washed. And you stay covered with the sewage. Are you really clean? Are you really washed? Of course not. You're still covered with the sewage. It's the same concept. If we are justified, God says, I wash you to make you holy. Now, let me wash you, clean you up, and give you new clothes. If we don't do the sanctification part, we just stay filthy. That's all we do. 1 Peter here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go back one chapter. Verse 13 is always difficult for me because the imagery makes no sense to me. It does to them. Okay, you have to go back to the first century where, you know, if you were going to run and men wore what we would call skirts, you would have to pull them up and tie them up to run. So you'd have to gird your loins. I don't, you know, what's that mean? No, I don't have to do that today. But this one, this mixed metaphor really blows my mind here. Peter usually doesn't do that. Paul makes metaphors all the time. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Huh? Okay, but I understand what he's saying. Get prepared for the run. Get prepared for the race. No. I guess today we'd say, look, everybody, go put on your gym shorts. Take off your suit, put on your gym shorts, put on the t-shirt, and put on some good running shoes. That's okay, that would be something a metaphor we could understand. But you do it in your mind. You're mentally preparing for what God wants to do with you. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Christ, of Jesus Christ. You are made holy. If I am made holy, it's only because of the grace of God. You can't make yourself holy. You can't. You can't say, I am separate. I am unique. I am like God. Some of the attributes of God come in. God gives his attributes to us, right? We don't do it. So he says, it is an act of grace that we become holy. It's because God reached down and touches you. And says, you are for me. And you're for me. And you're for me. God does that. And I want you to do something special for me. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy. Boy, now listen to this next statement, because this one's a tough one. But as he who has called you is holy, who is God, you also be holy in all your conduct. Act like God. And then he quotes Leviticus, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. God told ancient Israel, be holy as I am holy. Act like God? Now, by the way, there's no way you and I could even begin to understand that, except for Jesus Christ. We see what God in the flesh acted like. Without that reference point, I have no idea how to fulfill that. I be like God. I can't even get my grandkids to eat their peas. And I'm supposed to be like God. There were times when I was listening to the Messiah Thursday night, I just sat there and thought, and listening to the words, and listening to the music, and I thought, we're so small. We're so little. And God is so transcendent. How in the world do we relate to that? And then Christ came. You can't get to me, so I will get to you and show you how to be holy. This is what you and I are called to be sanctified, to be made holy. It's something we can't generate ourselves. It's only something we can submit to. We submit to it. We can decide not to be holy. You can decide not to be holy. You can decide to be unholy. But we submit to something God does. Because you and I can't do it. We can't. How do we become holy as holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, whose glory fills the earth? Oh yeah, I got to be like that. God does something. And in a very little way, we become holy. None of us will never be holy like God. We'll never be holy like Jesus Christ. But we take on certain attributes. And that's why eventually we have to talk about the Holy Spirit. Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. So today we're just touching on the idea of holiness. We have to really start breaking this down. Romans 6, verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. And he talks about if you present yourself, if you live to sin, you become a slave to sin. But we are not to be slaves to sin. And so he goes on here to verse 19. He says, I speak, Paul says, in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. We have to talk about what it is to be a slave of righteousness. Because as a slave to righteousness, that's the way holiness, sanctification is developed in us. What does that even mean? I know how to be a slave to sin. That's pretty easy. That's fairly easy. We all know how to do that. We could do that in our sleep. But how to reverse this? How do we reverse this? So remember, it is God who declares what is holy. He says his law is holy. What's interesting is right here in Romans, the Apostle Paul says the law of God, the commandments of God are holy. So when people say they're done away with, they're doing away with, that's showing disrespect to God. Because it is God who made the law. It's like I've said before, the law of God is a great act of grace. I would not know how, thou shalt not steal. Except he said don't steal. God hadn't called me, I'd probably be cheating and lying and stealing, doing all kinds of stuff. Paul said, I wouldn't even have known what coveting was, except the law. And that's an argument from Romans, where people say he did away with the law. No, he didn't. He shows the purpose of the law, which is to express what God says is unholy. So there's sort of a negative aspect to the law. This is what's unholy. This is what's bad. So he brings out the positive aspect of how God develops holiness in us. God says marriage is holy. God says the Sabbath is holy. And we're going to have to start to think about, do we actually keep this day holy? If we understand what it is, when God says this day is imbued with my attributes, it's separate from other days. It's different than other days. He even says our children are holy. Our children are holy. Which means they have a special relationship to Him. I won't have to go through what that means. Because if we don't understand, we can make the same mistake Uzzah did. We could be worshiping. Uzzah was, I'm sure, you know, he wasn't breaking the Ten Commandments. Uzzah was doing everything right. He was picked by David. He must have been a good man. But he really didn't understand God's holiness. We don't want to make that mistake. You know, that early church was driven by a vision of Christ's return and a vision of holiness. Sanctification is a huge subject in Paul's writings. Well, it is in the entire New Testament. We must understand the difference between the common, the mundane, the regular, and the uniqueness of when the Almighty God says, "That's mine." Let's finish by going to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. And let's go to verse 10. Now this is talking about when the lake of fire consumes the covering of the earth, you know, the face of the earth, and God rebuilds the earth. Actually, He's going to rebuild the whole universe, but he begins to rebuild the earth. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things, the mundane, the common, the average, and unfortunately the corrupt, because once we get kicked out of Eden, it's all become corrupted. Okay? So the corrupt world we live in will be dissolved because of that. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Holy conduct is godliness. It's being like God. Be you holy as I am holy. Do we take lightly what God has declared holy? So this is the first of a series of sermons where we're going to be exploring, and this is going to probably take us almost up to the Passover, as we're going to go through the whole doctrine of sanctification and what it means to our lives and break it down to be practical, to understand that God has called us to be separate, to be unique, to be holy, as He is separate, unique, and holy.